Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. How many of you know when I say Exodus chapter 20, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? The Ten Commandments. Good. You all move to the head of the class. Exodus chapter 20. Before reading any of Exodus chapter 20, I want to just remind you what something that I'm sure most, if not all of you know. The original giving of the Ten Commandments, I want you to think about this for a second. The original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you ready? It's one of the most dramatic moments in human history. Let that sink in for a second. It's one of the most dramatic moments in human history. Why do I say that? Because God Almighty revealed himself to as many as 2.5 million people who were at the base of Mount Sinai. And he did it with all of them at once getting it, and with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that were so great that the people were terrified. They were so terrified. If you look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, what does it say? Now all the people witnessed the thunders and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. That's a really nice way of saying they cowered and backed up. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we'll hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, let me ask you, do you think it's an exaggeration on my part to say that the giving of the Ten Commandments is possibly one of the most dramatic events that has happened on this planet? God revealed the Ten Commandments, to which he requires obedience. And yet today, this event that was all about the Ten Commandments, this event that was so dramatic that people were terrified, that people were cowering, that people were backing up in terror. And the Ten Commandments, there was this focal point, the centerpiece of this whole event. Most Christians can't tell you the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying most Christians can't quote verses 2 through verse 17. I'm saying most Christians can't tell you, just tell you as bullet points, what are the Ten Commandments. Interesting. And then others dismiss in some measure, maybe all of them, saying, well, that's the Old Testament. And still others who wouldn't quite go that far, they say, well, we're not going to dismiss all of them, but there's one of them we don't think is still applicable today. Who do we think we are? They were terrified at the giving of this law, and we wave it off. We wave it off. The reason for the study of the Ten Commandments is that we need to know them. We need to know them. We need to know what they mean. We need not to just know them in sort of a wooden way, but we need to know what they mean. What was God talking about in this? Now, it's not, and I say that we need to know them and we need to know what they mean, not because God gave them in some shrouded code and in some veiled mystery, because it's not that, they're not that difficult. But we need to understand what God is all about and why he gave them. I pray that we will all be able to say all Ten Commandments before we're done with this series. And I pray that we will all understand, you listening? That no one but Jesus Christ has kept the Ten Commandments. And that the Ten Commandments stand as a monolith of God's holiness that condemns every man, woman, and child who's ever lived on this planet save one, of course, Jesus Christ. We are under, because of the Ten Commandments, which we have all been guilty of breaking, we are under the judgment and condemnation of God unless we are under the blood of Christ. Did you follow that? We are under the condemnation of God because of the Ten Commandments unless we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. As I'm sure most of us know, as the Apostle Paul taught, particularly in Galatians chapter 3, one of the grandest purposes of the law, there's more than one, but one of the most important purposes of the law is to drive sinners to a point of desperation. A desperation that says, I know something, it's only something, just a wee bit. I know something of the holiness of God and of what He requires of me, and I know that I'm sunk. God, have mercy on me. And He does on those who are in Christ. Not just on everybody. He's not just a benevolent grandpa that says, oh, all the kids are perfect. He can't do that because He's holy and He's just. But because He's loving, He's provided a way, one way, by which we may be forgiven. Listen, as we've said so many times before, the most monumental, the most important, the most critical day of your and my entire existence was not the first time we had to stand in front of the class and do an oral book report. It wasn't the day we graduated. It wasn't the day we got married. It wasn't the day we saw our first child born. It wasn't the day. It wasn't even the day we had the first grandchild. Of course, that's pretty different. But anyway, listen. The most important day in any of our existence is the day we stand, the moment we stand before God for judgment. And everyone who stands before God for judgment will be in one of two categories: guilty or forgiven. And notice the guilty or the forgiven. Nothing that says that they weren't guilty, but they're forgiven. With that in mind, I want to point out to this evening, we're not going to get into any of the Ten Commandments. I just want to talk about the commandments a little bit by way of introduction. The first thing we want to say tonight is that the law has never, is not now, nor will it ever be a means of salvation. No matter how many people say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments, that only proves what? That they've kept them? No, they don't know them. And even if they know something of them and can chatter them back like a mina bird, they don't know what they mean. Because if they know what they mean, you can't get past the first one without realizing, I'm guilty. I'm guilty before God. The law has never been, is not now, nor will it ever be a means of salvation. Salvation, listen to this, this is so important. Salvation always precedes obedience. I have a huge text for tonight. It's verse 1. I think it's the shortest. Well, I mean, it's not the shortest. Probably verse 12. Verse 13 or verse 15 or maybe the shortest. But this is short. This is after all of the stuff that's happening and all of the getting ready for a couple of days and the appearance of God with all of the huge movement of the heavens and the earth, practically. It says, and God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Two things I want you to get about what God said in verse 2. He is the Lord God. He is God Almighty. There is no one or nothing that comes anywhere near His holiness, His majesty, His power, His greatness, His glory, His authority. In the same way that Jesus prefaced the giving of the Great Commission by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples." Here God gives the law, and He says, "This is God speaking. This isn't, well, everybody's entitled to their opinion, and God's saying, and this happens to be mine." He says, "No, I am the Lord your God." You know, does it really matter what follows after He says that? If we get who is speaking and how He prefaces this, we should certainly say, "Yes, but I haven't told you what to do yet." Doesn't matter. Yeah. Huh? The second thing I want you to note, not only does He identify who He is, which says something about His authority to say what He's going to say, but then He says, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Paul tells us in the New Testament that things that happen to Israel are written there as types and symbols to teach us things about God and about God's dealings with us. You know, being in bondage as a people, as slaves in Egypt for 400 years, it's pretty dramatic. It's pretty dramatic. But it's temporary. Not just because it's only 400 years long. No, I'm thinking for each individual it's temporary because eventually they will all die. He says, "I saved you. I saved you from something that was huge, that was scary, that was everything that you don't want to be about." But it's a picture and it's a type of God saving us. It's what did Israel do to save themselves out of Egypt? See, that would be a nothing. How about this? How did they contribute to what God did? That would also be nothing. Who saved them? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." When he says house of bondage, he's reminding them that there was nothing that they could do about it, but that He did it all. Salvation always precedes obedience. Now, this word does not appear in the text, but I think by inference we can say this, as I'm going to say the verse again, and it makes sense and it's not wrong, even though that's not what the text says. I'm understanding that. Look at it again. "The Lord spoke all these words saying, 'And I am the Lord your God who brought you up of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And there between verse 2 and verse 3 is a very strongly implied "therefore." See, this is the way God rolls. God does for us when we can do nothing for Him. He does for us when we can do nothing for ourselves. And because of what He has done for us unilaterally, without our help, without our contribution, and what He does for us, which is so complete, I mean, you know, if you go back, we're not going to, but if you go back and you read what happened in Egypt during the plagues, when the Jews left, there was not much left, including the riches, which God put it on the hearts of the Egyptians to say, "Here, take it, just leave." God did everything for them. I think it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not coincidence. It's the providence of God, that God did everything to save Israel physically from their bondage. And then once He had them completely out of there, now He says, "Now, I'm God, and here's what you need to do." And that's the exact same thing He does with us, we who are in Christ. He doesn't say, "Here, do these things, and then I'll save you." When we were yet sinners, when we were still without strength, Christ died for us. And then in our own lives, thousands, you know, a couple thousand years later, we were running as fast as our little wicked legs could carry us away from God, and He reached out in love and He apprehended us. And he saved us. He regenerated us and changed our hearts that were against him into hearts that loved him. Hearts that had no interest in obeying him, now with hearts that want to obey him. And he says, now, here's what you need to do to obey. God reminds his people that he saved them before he gave them the law. It has to be this way because sinners are incapable of perfect obedience. Obedience cannot undo the effects of previous disobedience either. We have to be Christians. We have to be saved. Or we cannot, nor will we, keep these commandments. And even though we are saved, until we're glorified, as long as we're in these bodies and in this world, we'll still have struggles. But at least now we have a heart to obey. We should. And we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to say, you know what? If this is what my God, my Savior, my Lord wants, then it's what I want too. The Ten Commandments are the skeletal structure, sort of the framework of two things. First, God's morality, and second, of the rest of the law. What do I mean by that? This is the abbreviated, punctuated moral law of God wrapped up into Ten Commandments. And it is also the structure, the skeletal system on which all of the rest of what we call the law of Moses hangs. All of the rest hangs on that. The moral law of God is transcendent. That means it has no beginning and it has no end. The Ten Commandments did not begin at Sinai. That's when they were given to Israel. Well, so you're thinking, well, where were they before? They're as old as God. Because these are a reflection of who God is. These are a reflection of his character. Understand this about God. God is not subject to morality or holiness or righteousness as though that is some standard that is outside of himself. No, he defines it. What is true is not something that God says, yes, I'm going with truth. No, truth is defined by God, and so is morality, true morality, righteousness. The Ten Commandments didn't begin at Sinai because they're as old as God, nor do the Ten Commandments end, listen, with the introduction of the new covenant in Christ. Because the Ten Commandments are transcendent. They are not inseparably linked to the old covenant law for Israel. They are God's moral law. They are the foundation for everything else that the law says. As I said, God's morality is as old as he is. And then we know that they don't pass away because Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass, one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." And you know, heaven and earth is still here. It is a huge mistake made by so many well-intentioned Christians who say, well, that's the Old Testament. That didn't apply to us. That's the law. The Ten Commandments are transcendent principles that are as old as God is, that are sort of fleshed out more specifically in the rest of the law. In other words, here's the bullet point, the bullet points, and then the rest of the law shows what that looks like when it's lived out. And in particular, what it looks like as it's lived out in ancient Israel, worshiping God with temples and priests and sacrifices. There's three aspects of the law, and I know that this is review for many of you, but it's important that we have this groundwork. There's three aspects of the law. There's the moral aspect of the law, there's the ceremonial aspect of the law, and there's the civil aspect of the law. Of course, the moral law tells us what's right and wrong. Tells us what God demands, the God who is holy, what he demands of those he's created in his image when he says, you are to be holy even as I am holy. There's the moral law. It's transcended. It crosses national barriers. It geopolitical barriers make no difference. Time frames on the timeline makes no difference. These are God's truths. And that doesn't change. The ceremonial law, which, by the way, is the largest portion. It's the lion's share of the, not of the Ten Commandments, but of the rest of the law. That's the biggest part of it, which tells you something about how important worship is to God. Because he's given all this detail about how Israel was to worship God in the system that God prescribed for them, a system that's based on the temple or tabernacle, priests, and sacrifices. And then the civil law tells, which, by the way, is the smallest, it's quite small within God's law, tells things about how to handle disputes between people, about what happens about property lines and what happens when my ox gores your ox, you know, things that you and I deal with on a regular basis. The portions of the rest of the law that are specifically moral, and there are, it's the Ten Commandments are all about morality. Then there's portions of the rest of the law. Much of it is ceremonial. Some of it is civil. And some of it is just good moral things. The portions of the rest of God's law that are specifically moral or provide instruction on how to act on the moral aspects of the law have no expiration date. Huh? There's no expiration date on that. It doesn't go bad. You don't even have to refrigerate after opening. And there's no weird things that you can't pronounce to keep it from going bad. There's no preservatives either. The moral aspect of the law, now listen, the moral aspect of the law, there's three aspects of the law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The moral aspect of the law and the moral principles found in the other two aspects of ceremonial and civil, they have no expiration date either. Now, you have to read with your thinking cap on, when you're reading the ceremonial law and it's saying how to do certain things, to say, okay, well, what are the moral principles in here? Because in a moment, we're going to talk about the fact that some of the other details, as we talk about the principles versus the particulars, the principles is saying there's a principle here that goes beyond this specific instance. The particulars are the specific instances. For instance, in the ceremonial law, when we're told, don't come, the Jews were told, don't come and worship me like the pagans do. That meant something specific for them. They weren't supposed to offer their children as burnt sacrifices to Baal. You think that has no bearing on us? No, it has a lot of bearing on us, because besides the particular that we shouldn't sacrifice our children in a fire to the false god of Baal, there's a principle that says we need to not worship God the way the pagans worship God today either. He's above that. The particulars now, so we have the moral law, which is, has no expiration date. We've got the moral principles in both the ceremonial and the civil law, and those principles have no expiration date, but the particulars in the civil and the ceremonial law, they do have expiration dates. Amen. Listen, you read, you know, one good reason to read the law, and I'm not being facetious here, one good reason to read through the entire law in Leviticus and, well, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then once again in Deuteronomy, is to be overwhelmed with gratitude that you're a Christian. You don't need to, man, talk about being overwhelmed. So the particulars of the ceremonial and the civil law, aspects of the law, do have expiration dates. Now, there are moral principles in the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law that while the specifics have expired, the moral principles remain transcendent. For instance, in the civil law, it gives things about don't move the boundary, don't move the stone that marks your property line with your neighbor. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have any stones that mark that. Well, we put some in. I don't have any stones that mark that. But what does it say? Don't steal your neighbor's. There's a moral principle there. Don't try to fudge in somebody else's property. Don't try to take stuff that isn't yours. The greater percentage of God's law is ceremonial and civil. When you read the whole of it, not talking about the Ten Commandments, that's moral. But when you read the rest of God's law, which is all connected to the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of stuff in there about priests and about what they got to wear and what they got to do and every detail. You know, you're reading the stuff about how they were to build the tabernacle, and you go, yeah, I can picture it. Thank God for people who can and have drawn pictures. And they go, this is what he's saying. Praise God for that. The ceremonial and the civil aspects of God's law are related. Okay, we got the moral, we got the ceremonial, we got the civil. The ceremonial and the civil are related in the Old Testament, in at least in this much, that the civil, the governance of the people, originally was to be done by priests and prophets. So the ceremonial law and the civil law are very much married. You say, well, what about the kings? Let's not forget why there were kings. God made a provision for kings because he says, I know you people. And the time's going to come when you're going to say, we want a king just like the pagans. So what did God do? He gave them exactly what they asked for. They got Saul. They got Jethro Bodeen. Big, handsome, stupid guy. There's two chief reasons for the expiration dates on the ceremonial and civil particulars. Okay? Two chief reasons why those do not apply to us now. Number one, we're not citizens of ancient Israel, so we can't live by their laws. Good news. And we're not worshipers in the Old Testament religion of temple and priests and sacrifices. And then just to prove that God wasn't fooling around about that, about it having an expiration date in terms of the worship, what did Jesus say? There's going to be just one more generation, and everything in Jerusalem is going to be torn down. Well, what's the most important thing in Jerusalem? The temple. Since 70 AD, with all due respect, there has been no biblical, not even any Old Testament biblical Jewish religion on this planet. Why? Because if you don't have a temple and you don't have priests and you don't have sacrifices, you don't have the Jewish religion. Oh, and then there's the second reason. Because all of those particulars in the ceremonial law in particular were all pointing to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled them all, and we're taught very clearly in the New Testament that those things are no more. The ceremonial to a greater extent and the civil to a lesser extent, they are all prophetic pointers to Jesus. Now, sometimes we have a hard time seeing that when we're reading it, don't we? Now, some of them are pretty obvious. You know, you have to bring a lamb that doesn't have a spot or blemish, and then John sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because he was sinless. I mean, that's, you know, we can connect the dots on that one pretty easily. It's not that difficult. Okay? Even those of us who've been to university can figure that out. Okay? But not only are they all pointers to Jesus, as Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees in his day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. You're missing the whole point because you think it's about read the book and do what it says. You're thinking that we have to do in order to be saved, and yet even in the giving of the law, God says, I saved you, now do. So they got that backwards, and they weren't looking to Jesus. The second, that not only are all things pointers pointing to Christ, prophetic pointers to Christ, they're all fulfilled by Christ. Luke 24:44 talks about him fulfilling all of those ceremonial and to a lesser degree even the civil laws. And then to top it off, not only were they pointing to him, and not only did he fulfill them, but we're told very clearly in Ephesians 2:15, Galatians 3:25, and Hebrews 8 through 10, that Old Testament ceremonial law has been obsoleted by Christ. Hallelujah. All the blood of bulls and goats that was constantly being offered could never take away the sins of the world. One man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, gives up his life, receives the wrath of God that we deserve on himself, and that sacrifice is accepted by God, not as a placeholder waiting for someone else who will come along and finish it, but he finished it, which is why he said on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. Now again, the moral aspects of the law and the moral principles of the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law are still in place. Why? Because God's morality doesn't change. It doesn't expire. It doesn't expire. So what does it mean that Christians are no longer under the law? You hear people say, "Well, we're no longer under the law." Could you read those verses in context? Because if you did, you would learn something very interesting. Romans 6, 14, Galatians 5, 18 are a couple places that, or 3, 18, say these things. The meaning of that we as Christians are no longer under the law is not antinomian. Now, I know some of you know what that means, but for those of you who don't, starting now, you will. See, it was worth coming tonight. Antinomian means against or not law. So when the New Testament says, when Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're no longer under the law, he's not saying there is no law, because he chases that. He chases those kinds of statements by saying, what should we say, that the law is bad? God forbid. The law is holy. He's not dismissing the law, and yet he's the greatest proponent in the New Testament that we're not under the law. So what does he mean that we're not under the law if he's not saying that there is no more law? What he's saying is, again, the chief purpose, especially when it comes to us coming to faith in Christ and receiving forgiveness, the chief purpose of the law is to condemn us. Is to condemn us to the point where we, in desperation, along with the publican. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee, "Oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like these other people." But the publican, the tax collector, the guy who was really, really bad, what did he do? It says he stood afar off. He was afraid to even come too close to God. He stood afar off and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He hung his head and he pounded his chest. And what did Jesus say? "That man's the one who went away justified today." That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to bring us to a place of desperation where we really get this. This is what we got to get. I'm doomed. I am doomed before a holy God. I have nowhere to run but to the mercy of God. And don't you love it that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the grace of God in Christ is given abundantly. Not sparingly, not stingily. It's a new word. New derivative of an old word. Few Christians would self-identify as antinomian, and yet those who dismiss the Ten Commandments because that's the Old Testament, or dismiss all of the law because that's the Old Testament and we're not under the law, they're dangerously close to antinomianism. Jesus wasn't antinomian. What was the Sermon on the Mount? It was an exposition of the law. Now, of course, the modern-day people that want to divide the Bible up unnecessarily and unbiblically will say, well, the Sermon on the Mount isn't for Christians. The Sermon on the Mount was for Jews because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. With all due respect to anybody who believes that, that's incorrect. He's giving the exposition of the law to point out, you think you're obeying the law. What did he say? One of the things he said in that sermon, which really helps crystallize his intent in the whole thing is he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. Now, what did that sound like in the ears of the average Jewish guy standing there? Wait a minute. Those are the most righteous guys in town. They keep the law. And what is Jesus saying? No, they don't. They keep the letter of the law, and so the exposition of the law in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, is, you know, you think because you haven't actually murdered somebody that you're okay, but you know what? Your hatred of your brother is equally damning. You say, well, I haven't done the deed of adultery or fornication, I'm okay. No, if it's in your heart, it condemns you. See? And he goes on with others. So Jesus obviously isn't antinomian. So what does it refer to? It has to do with not being under the condemnation of the law. The law is there to condemn us, and Paul, writing to Christians, says we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, which he crystallizes beautifully in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we say, when you stand before God, you're either guilty or you're forgiven. There's no condemnation for you in Christ, not because you've never committed any sins, not because you're not in your own self worthy of condemnation, but because Jesus took that for you. It's about not being under the condemnation of the law. It's not about being released from the morality of the law. Because if it were, then here's what it would mean. Come to Jesus and go ahead and sin. And the Apostle Paul anticipates that in Romans 6. What, should we sin that grace may abound? No! No! He's saying no! He anticipates that people will think that, but then no, that's not what we're saying, or not what he's saying. Now, until the 1800s, after Christ, until the 1800s, and the introduction of a system of interpreting the Bible largely this system of interpreting the Bible that showed up on the scene, not for the first 18 and a half centuries that was this on the docket. But when this showed up, this system is a system that says it's based largely on this statement. There's a difference between Israel and the church. God deals with Israel differently than he deals with Christians. Is that right? And of course, it separates not only Jews and Gentiles, it separates Israel and the church, and there are even those who dismiss, if not all, at least parts of the Ten Commandments. Because, well, that was for them. This is a mistake. Nobody thought that for the first 18... I mean, when I say nobody, there may have been some guy, you know. There's always some guy, you know, who's got a blog. You know, there's always some guy with a web page. By the way, if you're on the internet much and you look at people that write Christian stuff, you can almost always tell the kooks. You just look at their web page. You go, well, this guy's got to be a kook. Let me read it. That was a freebie. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's like, really? You know, take a web class or something before you do this. You're embarrassing yourself. But people were, virtually no one, the mainstream of Christianity for 1850 years understood that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. And they're still binding on us, not for salvation, because it can save no one. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified, or justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but the moral law is still there teaching us this is what it means to live to please God. By the way, I said earlier, there's the key purpose of the law is to bring us to a place where we're in desperation, we cry out for mercy. The other two purposes of the law that we would say in theology. One is to teach us what is righteous, to teach us what is holy. It reveals the holiness of God and gives us some idea of what it means to be a child, what it means to live once you are a child. Not how to live in order to be one, because you can't. But once you are one by God's grace, received through simple faith in Christ, this is what to do. And then the other aspect of the law is that the law does restrain evil. Now, it only works if the law is actually enforced. You can go with that on your own somewhere. And there will always be some people that say, well, I can beat the odds and I'll still do it. But you know, there's a whole lot of us. You want proof that the law restrains evil? When you're tooling down the road at 85 and you see a squad car, you slow down. The law restrains it. You say, you know what? I guess I should slow down because I don't want a ticket. See? With the introduction of this popular system of thought, three related errors have arisen. We're going to be done here. Here's one of the errors that comes from separating Israel and the church, Jews and Gentiles, and dismissing the Old Testament law. There are actually those who teach that Jews were saved by keeping the law and Christians are saved by faith in Christ. That's totally false. Read the whole Bible. It never says anybody was saved by keeping the law, but it specifically says no one is. Here's a second error. Some have even dismissed, if not all, at least one of the Ten Commandments. Now, some of you who know me know which one I'm talking about. There are Ten Commandments. You know, unless we've been in an accident or had something misshapen at birth, we all have 10 digits on our hands and 10 digits on our toes. There's 10 laws. That way we could, you know... Not nine. There's 10. And the Sabbath is still a part of the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight. I just say that to just ruffle your feathers and get you a little bit upset. What's he saying? That we should go to church on Saturday? Didn't say that. But the moral concept of a Sabbath is older than the Ten Commandments. It was established at creation. It's the only one that God says, I did it. It's the only one of the commandments that begins by saying, remember this, which means it wasn't new. And it's the one that is given the most detail about how to obey it. But that doesn't matter to us anymore. Okay. We'll get to that when we get to the fourth commandment. So you got to come back every week because you don't know if I'm doing them in order. You know, I might just fling something at you. And the third error, and I have to admit to you, this is relatively new. I haven't heard this one. I know it's not a new error. I just hadn't heard it because I don't get out much. I actually heard, I wasn't there live. I was there, but I didn't go to that seminar at that conference. But I heard about it, so I listened to it online, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Because one of the strong proponents of this way of thinking about reading the Bible by separating it, by wrongly dividing the word of truth, said we should not evangelize Gentiles by pointing them to the law because God doesn't require Gentiles to keep the law. That's the Old Testament. Do you realize how loony that is? Let me just finish by saying this. The particulars, while the particulars of the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law are now obsolete for reasons that I told you. They all pointed to Christ. Those particulars in the ceremonial and the civil, they pointed to Christ. They were fulfilled by Christ. And according to the New Testament, they were obsoleted by Christ. The moral aspect of the law and the moral, that's the Ten Commandments and everything else that's purely moral, as well as the moral principles in the ceremonial and civil law, being transcendent, are in effect today. Now, I had in my notes here questions, but I worked it just right. According to this watch, which cannot be disobeyed, there is now 90 seconds. So let me just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that we come with anticipation to say we want to be like David. We want to be like David, who said repeatedly in the Psalms, oh, how I love your law. I love your law. And while, yes, Lord, we do understand that applies to us in principle, that we love your word, all of it, not just the law. David loved the law, and so ought we. Because it is a picture, a demonstration, an illustration, a guide for holiness, for righteous living. It tells us how to live lives that are pleasing to you. Not to gain salvation, but because we have received salvation by your grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.